Caspian, thank you very much. Do keep that copy of the Bible open in front of you on page 261. If you open up the order of service, you can see that there's an outline just there on the right-hand side. You should also find some pens on the table in front of you. Many people are in the habit of just jotting down notes. There'll be an opportunity, as you know, if you're a regular, to ask some questions after the talk in a Q&A. So if you've got a question, do jot it down as you go so you don't forget that. Let me lead us in a prayer as we come to God's word together this evening. Father, we've already praised you for the many kindnesses that you've shown us in Christ. We've prayed to you in an expectation that you are here, that you are alive, that you're a real God who has the power to answer prayer. Now we ask you to be the God who speaks through his word to our minds and our hearts, that we wouldn't have to guess what you're like or how it is you want us to relate to you. Thank you that you have revealed yourself to us, and pray that that revelation, as we look at it now, would be light to our lives, a lamp to our paths, to enable us to think clearly and to live well in the lives and on the world that you've put us in. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're continuing in the Old Testament book of Judges, as we've been looking at here at St. Peter's over the last couple of months. And to introduce our theme for this evening, I want to play a song that I know all of you will know, and maybe even some of you will like. Let's have a listen to this.
And now the end is near, and so I face the final curtain. My friend, I'll say it clear, I'll state my case, of which I'm certain. I've lived a life that's full, I traveled each and every highway and more, much more than this. I did it my way.
Well, everyone knows Frank Sinatra's classic song. Some people even like it. And it is very much the theme of our passage this evening. We're at a point in the Bible, in the book of Judges, where God's people, who are Israel at this time, have been freed from slavery in Egypt. They've been settled in the land that God has given them, the promised land. And yet, despite these kindnesses that God has shown him, they've repeatedly turned away from him, turned from the true worship of God. Sometimes that's meant worshipping other gods, the gods of the nations around them. But then at other times, as in our reading this evening, it's meant worshipping him, the true God, but in their own way, on their own terms. And that's really the problem that's being addressed this evening. Worshipping God, the right God, not the wrong God or another God, the right God, but doing that in the wrong way. Doing it their way, to borrow Frank Sinatra's song, not God's way. And we're going to see from this passage why that is a problem, what to do about it. And of course, it's important that we do, because that's not a problem that's gone away. That is prevalent today. Worshipping the right God in the wrong way, I think, would be a fair description of what many churches in this country are engaged with today. It certainly describes much of what is going on in the Church of England, the denomination to which this church belongs. And it is, in addition to that, a deeply ingrained problem in our own hearts. That is, we want to, we try to, we're tempted to worship God, the right God, the God of the Bible, but on our own terms, to suit our personal preferences, not his. We're doing it our way, not his way. And Judges 17 is a case study of that. Why it's wrong, why it matters, and what to do about it. So first of all, you can see from the outline there are two points. The first is worshipping the right God in the wrong way is disobedient, but but it is also convenient, which is why we do it. Have a look with me at verse 1. Now a man named Micah from the hill country of Ephraim said to his mother, "The 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you, about which I heard you utter a curse, I have that silver with me. I took it." And then his mother said, "The Lord bless you, my son." Now it's clear, isn't it? The way the chapter begins, we're coming in once the story's already begun. The action's started and we're kind of playing catch up here. 1,100 shekels of silver have already been stolen before verse 1. If you look at the footnote, that's 13 kilograms. There's quite a stash that's gone missing. The theft has been discovered by the woman who owned the silver. She's uttered a curse on the culprit. And the culprit hears the curse because he lives in the same house as the victim. It's her son. On hearing the curse, he immediately confesses his crime to his mother, whereupon she immediately turns her curse into a blessing. "The Lord bless you," she says, even before he's returned the silver. Well, four quick observations to help us play catch up. First is, we don't know anything about the thief apart from the fact that his name is Micah. And Micah means who is like Yahweh. Yahweh is the Hebrew name for God. And that name, Micah, will become increasingly and ironically significant as the story unfolds. Second, for all the public piety that Micah shows in this story, it's worth noting right at the start, he has an internal moral compass that allows him to steal from his own mother. Three, Micah confesses his sin when he hears the curse that his mother utters, not when he realizes he's done wrong. Trying to escape the unpleasant consequences of sin is not the same as repentance. It might look the same from the outside. It might sound the same to anyone listening in on you. But rather than being motivated by a genuine sense of guilt and wrongdoing, it's simply self-preservation. Fourth observation. As soon as Micah confesses to his mother, she blesses him. Sin is not recognized or named or repented of. It's therefore not dealt with in this instance. It's simply just airbrushed out of the picture in the blink of an eye. That sort of moving on quickly without dealing with the root cause to restore harmony in the home is disastrous in any relationship. Here between a mother and a son, maybe more particularly between a husband and a wife. Verse 3. When he returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother, she said, "I solemnly consecrate my silver to the Lord for my son to make an image overlaid with silver. I will give it back to you, Lord." So after he returned the silver to his mother, she took 200 shekels of silver, gave them to a silversmith who used them to make the idol, and it was put in Micah's house. So you got the picture. Here is a woman solemnly and publicly consecrating 13 kilograms of silver to the Lord, but then privately and somewhat shabbily only giving 2.3 kilos, that's what the footnote says, to the silversmith to make the idol. She says one thing in public, but then she does another thing in private. And of course, as soon as you see what's happening here, that's something we all immediately recognize. That tension that all of us face week by week between what we sing and what we say and what we pray as we gather here on Sunday in public, solemnly consecrating ourselves to the Lord again, and then actually how we live when we walk out the door. And people's eyes are not on us. But it's not just her hypocrisy. I'm sure you spotted that. Her solemn act of consecrating her silver to God, this generous and magnanimous gift, breaks the second of the Ten Commandments. Did you see that? Here it is up on the screen to refresh your memory. Second Commandment says, "You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything, in heaven above, on earth beneath, in the waters below." And that's what she does. So just maybe making an image is not the best way of showing your devotion to the Lord if it breaks the second commandment. See, she's doing what she wants to do. She's worshipping God in the way she wants to. It's just not the way God wants her to. She's worshipping the right God, but in the wrong way. There's more. Have a look at verse 5. Now, this man Micah had a shrine. He made an ephod and some household gods and installed one of his sons as his priest. As if an idol wasn't bad enough, this man Micah makes an ephod, which is something that a priest wore. Here's a picture of an ephod, just in case that leaves you scratching your head. The thing on his chest with the jewels on it. If you were here back before Christmas, when we were earlier on in the book of Judges, I don't know if you remember Gideon, one of the judges, he made an ephod, and the whole heap of trouble that got him, and in fact the whole of Israel, into. Making an ephod is not normally a good thing in the book of Judges. But Micah also makes some household gods. So now he's breaking the first commandment. How about that? Here it is. Exodus 20 verse 3 says, "You shall have no other gods before me." And then in making one of his own sons to be a priest to operate all this stuff in the shrine, he breaks another of the commandments, which was that priests should only come from one particular tribe, that is the tribe of Levi. And then in having a shrine in his own home and not worshipping God at the central shrine in Israel, which at this point in their history was at a place called Shiloh, which was really, really close by, he's actually breaking another of the laws. And all of this is done by a man whose name means, "Who is like Yahweh?" Well, I think we know Micah's answer to that question. Micah and his mum are doing it their way, not God's way. They're showing a complete disregard for God's word. And it's not even some obscure kind of backwater, arcane part of it. The first and the second commandment are front and center as to how God has revealed himself, how he asks to be worshipped. Have a look at this comment, something I read in preparation for this. What we're being shown in Judges 17 is how people behave who have a background of covenant faith, that is real relationship with God, but have lost touch with the word of God that prescribed how that covenant faith should be lived out. And the result? Hypocrisy, flagrant disobedience, all for the sake of convenience, personal preference. Religion is flourishing in Israel, but not according to God's revealed will. In our denomination, Church of England at the moment, I'm not sure, in all honesty, how flourishing religion is outside of London. We're in a bit of a flourishing bubble here in London in the Church of England. But increasingly, the life of our denomination, the worship of our denomination, is not according to God's revealed will. Now, the issue that's very clearly challenging that today is same-sex marriage. 10 years ago, it was the appointment of practicing gay bishops. Why mention that? Well, at the time, a man called Matthew Paris, who's the practicing gay atheist columnist of the Times newspaper, he read a column about that particular challenge facing the Church of England back then. I want to quote quite extensively from that column, because he nailed a lot of things in what he wrote. Follow it along on the screen. He wrote this: "Anglican evangelicals are right knowingly to appoint gay bishops robs Christianity of meaning. It is time that convinced Christians stopped trying to reconcile their spiritual beliefs with the modern age and understood that if one thing comes clearly through every account we have of Jesus' teaching, it is that his followers are not urged to accommodate themselves to their age, but to the mind of God. As it happens," he says, an atheist, "I don't believe in the mind of God. But Christians do and must strive to know more of it. Nothing they read in the Old and the New Testaments gives a scintilla of support to the view that the God of Israel was an inclusive God or inclined to go with the grain of human nature. Much of what they read suggests a righteous going against the grain. Inclusive, moderate, or sensible Christianity is inching its way up a philosophical cul-de-sac. The church stands for revealed truth and divine inspiration, or it stands for nothing. The attempt to establish the truth of Christianity on the rock of human observation of our own natures and the world around us runs right against what the Bible teaches. A religion needs a compass. I cannot read the Gospels in any way other than as declaring that this was revealed to man by God through Jesus. Revelation, therefore, not logic, must lie at the core of the church's message. You cannot pick and choose from revealed truth. And yet that is precisely what is happening in Judges chapter 17. Micah and his mum, for that matter, are picking and choosing the bits that they like and ignoring the bits that they don't. And apparently they're not alone in that. If you look at verse 6 of chapter 17, in those days Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. Micah and his mum are not exceptional in what we're reading about them here. They're typical. There was no one, no recognized authority, no one to call everyone to worship God in the right way, in the way that God had revealed. Everyone just did as they thought was right, and so disregarded his word, worshipped according to their own preference, their own convenience. Now that's the challenge that our denomination is facing. But it's also the challenge that each one of us faces personally, deep in our hearts, to worship the right God in the right way. If you look at the service sheet, you'll see right just down at the bottom, there's a coffee time question. No, it's fallen off the bottom. There it is. No, there it is. It's on the bottom of the running order. It's there to help us to think further and engage further with what we're hearing from the Bible. Just look at the first part of that question. Which parts of God's word doesn't fit with the way you want to worship God and so is being ignored or disobeyed? Now that will be a different challenge for each of us. There'll be different parts of God's word that would challenge each of us that we would find distasteful or inconvenient, that we wish wasn't there, but it is. So for some here this evening, it'll be the issue I've just mentioned that Matthew Paris was writing on. Sexuality, same-sex marriage. Either because of our own sexual orientation or a deep sympathy for those who are same-sex attracted. God's word on this issue doesn't fit with the way that we want to understand him, with the way that we want to worship him. So we ignore that part of it, but we carry on worshiping him. For others, it might be something else here in this passage in chapter 17. Money. We know that God has been so generous to us, and we know that his word calls us to respond generously with our money. But we don't want to, because our money is ours. And so we ignore that part of his word. We change the way we worship God with our money. We carry on worshiping him, but we ignore this. Or for others, it may be another issue here in this chapter, forgiveness. Micah's mother doesn't really forgive him for stealing from her. She just glosses over the issue. But God's word calls us to real forgiveness, to radical forgiveness, like the forgiveness he's shown us in Christ. For some, we just want to brush everything under the carpet and move on. But for others, it's more that we can't forgive. That we've been hurt so deeply by someone else that we don't want to forgive. We withhold that forgiveness. We know what God's word says about forgiveness, but we it's inconvenient, so we ignore it, even as we continue to worship him and enjoy his forgiveness of us. Worshipping the right God in the wrong way is disobedient, but it's convenient, which is why it is such a strong temptation for each of us. Secondly, you can see worshipping the right God in the wrong way is outwardly respectable, but it offers a misplaced confidence. Have a look at verse 7. A young Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, who'd been living with the clan of Judah, within the clan of Judah, left that town in search of some other place to stay. On his way, he came to Micah's house in the hill country of Ephraim. Now, a Levite who's being described here, he's one of the guys from this tribe of Levi that all the priests were supposed to come from. And Micah spots in this young man wandering through his village an opportunity to give his homemade shrine some credibility, some respectability. And so he makes this young Levite an offer that he can't refuse. Of course, he can refuse it. He just needs to keep walking, find somewhere else to live. And indeed, he should refuse it because this is not the right place for a priest to be serving. He's supposed to be just down the road at the central shrine at Shiloh. But he does, but he doesn't refuse it. He accepts it. Have a look, verse 10. Then Micah said to him, "Live with me and be my father and priest, and I'll give you 10 shekels of silver a year, your clothes and your food, full board and lodging." So the Levite agreed to live with him, and the young man became like one of his sons to him. Then Micah installed the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in his house. It's all very convenient, again, of mutual benefit and very cozy. The Levite becomes this sort of father to Micah in the spiritual sense. Micah becomes a father to this young homeless Levite in the kind of domestic sense. It all kind of works out, though I don't know what Micah's son made of this, who'd been priest and now sort of out of a job. But Micah's all set up. He's got a proper priest to say proper services with proper liturgy, albeit in completely the wrong place and breaking the first two commandments. But hey, you can't have everything. We're not perfect, are we? Outward respectability is what matters. It's what matters to Micah, having a proper priest. And he assumes that that's what matters to God. Have a look at what he says in verse 13. And Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will be good to me, since this Levite has become my priest." He's so confident that God will bless him, that he can safely ignore the bits of God's word that don't fit with what he's doing, and that God isn't bothered by that, hasn't got a problem with that. We'll just sort of overlook that and continue to be good to him. In fact, he couldn't be more wrong. His confidence is entirely misplaced. Chapter 18 that follows is almost a repeat of chapter 17. It's just everything is scaled up, magnified, amplified. So instead of one wandering member of one tribe from Levi looking for somewhere to live, what we've got in chapter 18 is a whole tribe of Israel, the tribe of Dan, wandering around looking for somewhere to live. And instead of one man, Micah, stealing from someone he knows, what we've got in chapter 18 is 600 heavily armed men from the tribe of Dan stealing all of this religious paraphernalia that Micah has assembled. Instead of one priest in chapter 17 serving one man and his family in a small homemade shrine in the hill country of Ephraim, what we get in 18 is this same priest set up in a bigger, better shrine, serving a whole tribe of Israel, still in the wrong place. All the mistakes of chapter 17 are repeated in chapter 18 with bells on. Why? Well, we're told why at the very beginning of chapter 18. It was the last verse of our reading. Chapter 18, verse 1, in those days, Israel had no king. So everyone just did whatever they thought was right. They had no one to tell them otherwise. Micah is not exceptional in chapter 17. The tribe of Dan is not exceptional. They're typical of what was happening, worshipping the right God in the wrong way. And the result of doing that, we're led to understand, is that in the end, you're left with nothing if that's the course that you set yourself on. Have a look at what happens to Micah. Just turn over to page 262. And what he says when he finally catches up with the Danites who've nicked all his religious clobber. Chapter 18, verse 24, he replied, "You took the gods I made." Now, already that's a troublesome statement, isn't it? "You took the gods I made and my priest and went away. What else do I have? How can you ask, what's the matter with you? I've got nothing. You've taken everything from me." Compare that with the misplaced confidence at the end of chapter 17. "Now I know that the Lord will be good to me, since I have this Levite, since this Levite has become my priest." See, it turns out that his confidence wasn't really in God. It was in the outward respectability, the trappings of his worship, not in God himself, whom, frankly, he hardly knew. Look again at this really helpful comment. Barry Reb, a commentator, writes this. It shows us, this account in the Bible shows us how people behave when they're still religious, but no longer know what truly pleases God. They do whatever is right in their own eyes and expect God to bless them for doing so. When you're still religious, but you no longer know God, you do whatever you think is right, and you imagine God thinks it's right. And this is telling us it's not. And he doesn't think it is. God cannot be manipulated by our version of him. And what he does, instead of blessing Micah and all the trouble that he's gone to build this shrine and these gods and this ephod, what God does instead of blessing him is he totally ignores him. He totally ignores all the worship that's going on, both Micah's worship and then the subsequent shrine that's set up by the Danites. Just look at how this story ends. End of chapter 18, the final paragraph on page 262. So Micah's shrine has fallen by the wayside. Verse 28, the final paragraph. The Danites rebuilt the city that they'd captured. They settled there. They named it Dan after their ancestor Dan, who was born to Israel, though the city used to be called Laish. There the Danites set up for themselves the idol. And Jonathan, this is our Levite, son of Gershom, the son of Moses, and his sons were priests for the tribe of Dan until the time of the captivity of the land. They continued to use the idol that Micah had made all the time the house of God was in Shiloh. Do you see what that's saying? The real worship of God, the house of God where God dwelt, a tiny minority of people involved in that, was happening down the road, somewhere else. And in that sense, nothing has changed today. As the Church of England walks down the road that it has chosen for itself, one of outward respectability, cultural relevance, but an increasing disregard for God's revealed word, and yet retaining a kind of confidence that his blessing will come to this denomination, to its actions, decisions, and direction of travel. Whilst all that is happening, the true worship of God, according to what he has revealed, will be taking place somewhere else entirely. In another church, in another place, entirely. chapter 18, verse 31. They continued to use the idol that Micah had made down through the generations, culturally relevant, convenient, according to personal preference. But all the time that was going on, the house of God was somewhere else. Here's another comment on this story. This is a really helpful book on the book of Judges by a man called Tim Keller. He writes this: this is what it looks like for a society to do whatever they see fit. It does not have to mean a conscious rejection of God, nor does it require no longer calling on God, ceasing religious activity. In fact, religious activity is spreading in chapter 17. A shrine in your own house looks very committed. But this is religion on Israel's terms, according to each person's personal preference. It is religion that is not about God and his truth and will, but about me and my ideas and preferences. It is an easy or an exciting religion, but it is not a religion which will bring blessing or rescue. What will bring blessing and rescue is what was absent from Israel in those days. And we've been told twice. Chapter 17, verse 6, in those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. Chapter 18, verse 1, in those days, Israel had no king. The source of the problem is that there was no king to call them to account, to show them, to tell them how to worship God. The solution, therefore, is to have a king. That's where the book of Judges is going with this. And as we read on from the book of Judges into the New Testament, what we discover is that in Jesus Christ, we have been given the king that we need to enable us to worship God. Do you remember that conversation that Jesus had with the Samaritan woman at the well in John's Gospel, chapter 4? Here's a snippet of that conversation that they had. Jesus said this to her: yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshippers must worship in the Spirit and in truth. The woman said, I know that Messiah, called Christ, that is God's anointed King, is coming, and when he comes, he'll explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I, the one speaking to you, I am he. I'm the king that God has sent to tell you how to worship him. To worship him in spirit and in truth. See, it turns out truth does matter to God. He has revealed how he wants to be worshipped, and he cares whether or not we worship him in that way or whether we worship him in our way. It is of significance to him. But Jesus is not just the king who tells us how to worship God. He's the king whose death for us makes that sort of worship possible for people like us, people who are controlled by our personal preference and our culture. Here's some more words recorded by the Apostle John. He's given a vision of heaven. Do you remember in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation? And he sees this: after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every tribe, nation, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Then one of the elders asked me, these in white robes, who are they? Where did they come from? I answered, sir, you know. And he said, they are the ones who have come out from the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. John is given a vision of heaven, and what he sees is the Lamb at the center of the throne. Jesus, the Lamb. Jesus, the Lamb, whose blood, whose death makes this sort of worship possible. It's worship on God's terms, not ours. Worship according to his revealed will, not our personal preference. It's worship that is ultimately for his glory, but it is also worship that will be for our eternal joy and benefit. He will wipe away every tear from our eyes, even as we worship him. My question as I close is very simple. Will you be there? It's the second part of the coffee time question on the outline. Is our confidence in our worship of God misplaced? Will you be part of that great multitude that no one can count? Dressed in a white robe, a robe that has been purified through the death of Christ, a righteousness that you've been given that is not your own. That's what it's symbolizing. If your answer to that question is yes, then why? What is your confidence on being numbered there based on? That you're here this evening instead of anywhere else? That you read your Bible, and not just regularly, but you're well up to date with our Bible in a Year scheme that we're doing? You've ticked all the boxes. That you're not just a Christian yourself, but you have Christian friends, and therefore you really must be a Christian. Confidence in the externals, in the outward respectability and scaffolding of our faith? Or is your confidence very simply in Jesus Christ and in his death for you, the Lamb at the center of the throne? The Lamb who didn't just come to tell you how to worship God, but died to make it possible for you to worship God. Well, why don't we take a moment to consider the King that we've been given, the King that we so clearly need to enable us to worship God on his terms and not ours. And then I'll lead us in a prayer. Just a few moments of quiet. Heavenly Father, in one sense, it's easy to read this account of this man, Micah, and see his faulty and flawed and conflicted and compromised worship of you. It's so clear in his life, and it's easy for us to see that. It's easy to look at the denomination that we belong to and to see where it also is conflicted and compromised. But we also want to acknowledge that as we look into our own hearts, we see that same thing. That we recognize so often we are partial, deliberately so, in how we engage with your word, because there are parts of it that we wish weren't there, and there are parts that we ignore, and yet we want to continue to worship you. We see that same pattern, that same temptation. Please, would you unsettle us in that? Would you make us troubled by that inconsistency? But beyond that, we want to, in addition to confessing that need, that failing, we want to praise you for your provision of a King who meets us at our point of need, who in his life and his death and his resurrection and his reign now enables conflicted, compromised people like us to be made pure worshippers of you. Father, we praise you for the King that we need the King that you've given us. We pray that you would enable us to live well under his reign. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Well, in a moment, we're going to share the Lord's Supper, which is another opportunity to honour and worship the Lamb who is on the centre of the throne, the Lamb that was slain, to acknowledge the benefit that his death brings to us. But before that, there's a chance just for some questions, maybe just initially around the tables, a chance to chat through some of the things that are standing out for us from Judges 17. We won't take too long, a little bit less time than we normally have to make time for what's coming next. But just around the tables, if you're sitting with people you don't know, it might be just a chance to briefly introduce yourself, and don't get carried away with that because we don't have too long. Any questions, and then there'll be a chance to ask any questions to the front. Jot it down on a slip of paper. I'll bring those around in a moment. Okay, let me just interrupt those conversations. Thank you for those who've jotted down some questions. Let me tell you what they are and then have a go at coming up with some answers. Here we go. Micah seemed pretty sincere. Did the Israelites have access to the Word of God, Torah, the law? Is it excusable if they don't have a king? That's a really good question. The answer to the first one is yes, they did have access to that. That wasn't something that they were ignorant of. I think if it had been some more kind of maybe minor food law indiscretions, but the first and second commandment is kind of mainstream stuff. Therefore, I think it's supposed to be, as you read it, it's a shock. You're supposed to go, oh my goodness. It's such an inappropriate way of worshipping God. The absence of a king, I think, excusable isn't quite the right word. It's certainly not trying to be an excuse. It's more of an explanation that there was a need for someone to exercise leadership and for that leader to be themselves, clear on what God's word said and therefore able to call people to it. And that's actually the very last book of the book of Judges signs off on that note. So you have this decline of the people of God in their relationship with God, and the very last thing that the book of Judges says is Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. And we're not going to preach on the last three chapters of the book of Judges because it is so horrific, both in terms of sexual violence and just gore and violence, that it would be, I think, irresponsible to preach on it in a public context without giving graphic warning, and you just don't know where the people are going to go. So that gives you an indication how bad things get. It'll mean that you now go home and read it because that sounds quite interesting. but what it also indicates is that they really, really needed that leadership. They were in dire straits without it. So not an excuse, but I think it demonstrates the need. And then pretty soon after that, they get a king. Okay, can you suggest other areas, in addition to sexual ethics, in which we as Christians in 21st century Fulham are worshipping God in the wrong way, the right God in the wrong way? Well, I did mention two others, they weren't picked at random, although they were both in the passage. One was money, the other was forgiveness. I think of the two, as a sort of generic catch-all, money is the Achilles heel. That's our blind spot for Christians in the West, not just in Fulham, but for us generally. I think there would be many, many Christians globally who would frankly be shocked at our attitude to money, the way that we use money. I think when we read Mrs. Micah's mum getting the all the shekels and then kind of just doing it, they would say, yeah, that's what you guys do all the time. That's what the Western Christianity looks like from where we're standing. So I think money would be, for my money, where I go with that. That's the thing I think we're most blind to. Here's the next question. How can you go on continuing worshipping God your own way? How long can you go on continuing worshipping God your own way? When will God effectively say, you're not a believer, I don't know you? Jesus, do you remember, he tells a chilling story in the Gospels about to people who were utterly convinced of the fact that they knew him and he knew them and everything was good. We're all good, you, me, Jesus. And he puts it very starkly and he says, I never knew you. I never knew you. That conversation takes place on the judgment day. And I would say that's a really bad day to have that conversation. That you actually want to have that conversation. You want to come to a much clearer understanding of where you stand with God way in advance of that. So you have time to address the problem, because of course once you get to there's nothing you can do about it. I think that's the purpose of doing what we're... It's one of the purposes of doing what we're doing right now, is that we have an opportunity to, if you like, open up our lives and our hearts to God's word. And what we find is, as we do that, it speaks into our lives, if we allow it to, of course. And it shines a light, sometimes in quite an uncanny way, precisely on the bits that where we are trying to keep it away, trying to suppress it. And it keeps popping up. If we allow it to, if we allow ourselves to be honestly interact with God's word. Now, of course, all of us have got the capacity to dodge the bullet. And some of us are really good at that. And the more you try, the better you get, unfortunately, at that. But if we, I think, are honest and make ourselves accountable as a church and maybe in a prayer triplet or something like that, it's a way of making sure that we can have, if you like, that interaction with God really early on and very frequently. This is not a one-off, I've sorted out my worship of God, I'm no longer doing it according to my personal preferences. This is such a strong gravitational pull in us. That's something I think we need to be continually addressing. So have people who know you well enough to see the blind spots and care about you enough to say, can I just say what I've seen, and I want to help you with this. Last question is, why are we still in the Church of England? It's a good question. It's the obvious question to ask. It'll become an increasingly pertinent question, I believe. I do believe that the Church of England still represents a fantastic and in a large part healthy, spiritually healthy opportunity to flourish as a Christian, to serve God, to worship in the way that he wants, and to share the good news of Jesus with this country. And if I didn't think that, I wouldn't be here. I do think that the denomination is reviewing very seriously some fundamental issues about its understanding of God and how to worship him. And I do believe, although it hasn't taken a step down this path officially, I think it is preparing to walk away from quite a lot of significant parts of the teaching of God's word. When it begins to do that, well, then I think this question becomes a pressing and an urgent question. It's pretty important at the moment, and I think it's a valid question to ask. And some people who are sincere Christians who are seeking to honor God's word would say, what are you still doing in the Church of England? And I want to hear that, and they would say, yeah, come down to Shiloh. We're having a great time worshiping God just down the road, guys, whenever you want to join us, whenever you've worked that out, you'd be more than welcome. So I want to hear that. I want us to be open to that. But I do think over the next 5 years, we need to be have our mind switched on. And it may be that we need to make some significant and painful and difficult and controversial decisions. I suspect that will be the case. And that will be a catastrophe Not for the denomination. Denominations are irrelevant, but I think it'll be a catastrophe for the gospel witness in this country. And in that sense will be, I think, it's something of a judgment of God on this country and withdrawing that healthy, holistic aspect of the Church of England that still exists. Well, that was maybe not a good question to end on, but it's an important question. Why don't we sing to encourage ourselves? One of the things I think that stands out really clearly as we delve into the Bible is it is very good news that God does not treat us as we deserve. He does not treat us as these conflicted, compromised worshippers. He gives us the King that we need to turn us into the worshippers that we should be. We're going to celebrate that in the words of our next song before we share the Lord's Supper together. Let's stand and sing.